1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to define our context a little bit. But Isaiah 49 is in fact going to, I think, help us to understand what our priorities should be in the third year of the church. Isaiah 49 is a chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, don't you, that every chapter of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think some are more conspicuously so, and these amazing chapters in Isaiah are really quite extraordinary. And I want, as we read it in a moment, you to think of four periods of human history. Four times. Now, normally when we read scriptures, we have to think of three times. The time when it was written, the time it points to, the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the time in which we read it, our time. But when you're reading Isaiah, you have to think of four times. Isaiah wrote and ministered and preached and prophesied in around 700 BC. And he was a prophet in Israel during that time. And there were particular circumstances. And he addressed his own people. But much of what he wrote was about events around 586 BC. Some sort of 150 years further on. But all those events and all that he wrote about point to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes about that. And we know from Scripture that all these things happened all the way through the history of God's people. Who for? For us. For us here today in the 21st century. So you've got to keep four time perspectives if you can manage to do that, please. 700 BC, 500 BC, 0 AD or 0 BC or up to 33 or whenever Jesus died, and the present time, the time of the third anniversary of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Chippenham. And all those times are very, very important as we read this passage. So please don't forget that Isaiah is writing a very long time ago about some events which would occur between his writing and the Lord Jesus Christ coming. So let's read the beginning of Isaiah 49. In fact, I think we read the very last verse of Isaiah 48, because it's very important for us. I will read from the ESV, it's pretty similar to the NIV, but whatever version you've got in Scripture, I'm sure you'll find it very comprehensible. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Well, the context of Isaiah 48 is the context of, yes, the people to whom he's writing, but also the people who are just about to, or just have, gone into exile in Babylon. The previous chapter is about exile in Babylon, and that's not till 586. And in fact, he's writing beyond that. He's writing about the time when they come out of Babylon and they think they're free. Free from Babylon. Free from captivity overall. But there is still a problem. God has given them a great salvation from Babylon, but they need a greater salvation from their fundamental problem, which is our fundamental problem of all 21st century men and women and boys and girls, the problem of sin in the human heart. There is no peace for the wicked. There may be a sort of peace for people who have been rescued from Babylon and from Assyria and all those big enemies of the people of God, but ultimately there is no peace for anyone who's labelled as wicked, where their sins haven't been dealt with. But there will be peace. And he's looking forward in these chapters from 42 to 55 to another Saviour, a greater Saviour, the Saviour who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who he's speaking of here. And if we read those words there, you might have thought, who is he speaking of? Who's actually I in that, the first person? And you may think, when he says, the Lord called me from the womb, this is Isaiah speaking. And indeed, the Lord did call Isaiah from the womb. He called him actually from before the beginning of creation, didn't he? But he's speaking of someone else. And as the passage develops, and we'll see this particularly this evening as we go on to the next three verses, it cannot be referring to Isaiah. Because it's speaking to be somebody who's actually going to save the nations of the world. Someone who's going to deal with this problem of there being no peace for the wicked. So as we look through this, we've got to realise it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking himself. Because there in verse 1, he commands everyone in the furthest parts of that country, the coastlands, to listen, but also peoples from afar, the other nations, and probably he's referring to as far down the generations. The Holy Spirit is thinking of Chippenham in the 21st century. We are people from afar, from 7th century BC, aren't we, in Israel? And the command is to listen to Jesus. Because Jesus starts speaking. The Lord called me from the womb. His Father commissioned him and called him. And we're going to look at the elements of that commission, and we're going to see its relevance for us as a church. So four time frames, but can I say there are three contexts at which we've got to look at the passage for ourselves. I couldn't find the name when I looked up this before, but there's an island in Hawaii, which is pretty mountainous, but by going up three different peaks and taking photographs, you can actually photograph every spot of land on the whole island, look down to the deepest of every valley and so on. Well, if we take three very famous New Testament passages, we can look at this passage, I think, and understand what's happening in the 21st century. And the first passage is that great passage when Peter confesses Christ in Matthew's Gospel, and you're great experts on Matthew's Gospel, I know here, and I've heard some of the sermons on the internet, and it's encouraging. Well, I say it's encouraging, you'll get to the end. I hope it's disappointing you'll get into the end, but you are getting to the end. But Matthew 16, you remember Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you this," Peter's made his affirmation. Now Jesus makes his great affirmation, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised. And Jesus never fails in his promises. "I will," future tense, "build my church." And we are in future tense. This refers to the whole of the AD era. It refers to the Acts of the Apostles, which are the Acts of Jesus. But it also refers to the early church, and it refers to the Reformation, and it refers to 21st century Chippenham in a church which is in its third anniversary. "I will build my church." The local church is the most glorious institution on earth today. I hope you realise that. I hope you know it if you've been in local churches for a long time. It is the most glorious institution this side of heaven because it's the place on earth where people can find more than anything else what heaven is like. So if you want to find what heaven is like, if you want to know God by knowing Jesus, the place you come is to a local church where Jesus is exalted and proclaimed, and the people live in a sort of proto-heaven, okay, a prototype community of the heaven to come. And Jesus says, "I will build my church." That's going on here and now. You know it, but we've got to make sure we've got that in our minds as we're looking at this passage. And the second passage is not the promise Jesus makes to us, but the command he gives to us. An equally famous passage, and you're not there yet in Matthew. You haven't reached the end, but you will reach it. And I'm not going to say anything about it, which will steal the thunder. But there it is. Jesus came and said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We are people under a solemn commission, a solemn command, to go into the whole world, which does include Chippenham, and includes South Africa, and includes lots of other places beside, okay, to make disciples of all nations. That also is the context of what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 49. And thirdly, I won't read it again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I will build, that Paul says, I've laid the foundation and no one can lay any other foundation than Christ. And we here are building on the foundation of Christ alone. And we've got to make sure in everything we do, every single development, every single initiative, every single prayer and ambition for the future, that it's based firmly on Christ. And I must admit, there is no better place in Scripture to go than to see Christ than in some of these chapters of Isaiah. So we're actually doing it. We're laying a foundation as we preach about Christ from the Old Testament and from Matthew's Gospel and from elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think we'll see that as we read these verses. Now that's a huge long introduction, but I think it gives us the perspective onto which to look the passage. So let's listen. Well, there's one big command. Let's not miss the command as we look at the reasons for the command. Listen to me. And Jesus is going to speak. I do hope in the next 1 year and 50 years and 300 years or whatever of this church, we will always be listening to Jesus. Not, of course, just the red type, if you've got one of those rather foolish red types of scripture, okay, where Jesus' words are in red type and all the rest is in black as if it's less important. Well, Jesus speaks through the whole of scripture. But we've got to make sure we read scripture, listening to what Jesus says. He is the one whom to know is to know God. He is the one who reveals his Father. We cannot know God unless we know Jesus, and we've got to listen to Jesus. So make sure as you listen to preaching over a long period of time that you're actually listening to Jesus. And it's amazing, isn't it, how often in the New Testament, although Jesus is here on earth, although he's the most amazing teacher that has ever been on earth, sometimes God has to authenticate him by a direct voice from heaven. That is baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Make sure you pay attention. Take Jesus seriously in 30 AD and take Jesus seriously in this particular year now or wherever you are, AD. Listen to Jesus. It's a command across the world, to the coastlands, to the places afar. Listen to Jesus. Now in chapter 42, God spoke about his son, Jesus. And in chapter 49, Jesus speaks about himself. This is an autobiography, if you like, in advance of Jesus. And what we've got here is three pairs of reasons. Okay, that sounds kinder, doesn't it? There are 6 points. But there are three pairs of reasons, very clearly, in three verses, where Jesus tells us why we should listen to him. And they provide for us the foundational aspects of building our church. So let's look at them. And I'll read them one by one. So, chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. The Lord, in capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. This is Israel's God. The God they can call by name. The God that's entered into a relationship with them. And Jesus is using, instead of saying, my father called me, which he does really mean, so they know who it is. It is their God, Israel's God, who calls Jesus. Now, Isaiah is writing in 700. He's writing particularly so the people of God can be strengthened who've come out of exile. But he's writing about Jesus in the past tense. So it's really quite extraordinary, isn't it? But this is the Holy Spirit giving Isaiah those words. The Lord, past tense, called me from the womb. So Jesus was called by his Father to do a particular task. It's literally, from where I was in my mother's womb, the Lord called me. Jesus was fully man when he took on full manhood. In addition to his full godhood, his full deity, to come on to earth to be our representative, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, and so on. Jesus was fully man, and he was in his mother's womb. He was a fetus. He was a zygote in his mother's womb, though conceived by the Holy Spirit. And even from that moment, and we will see, even before that moment, infinitely before that moment, he was called of God. He was born for a particular task, even when he was in his mother's womb. Set aside, conceived as Jesus. And we can look at all the passages in Luke and passages like the Magnificat, which really bring this out very, very greatly. As soon as Mary conceived that fetus by the Holy Spirit in her womb, she had this person who is speaking here. He is the eternal Son of God, but he is now fully man, and he's speaking as man, as he actually writes that. So it wasn't as if God suddenly looked at a whole line of strapping young men and thought, that's the one I'll pick to do my work. No, God conceived Jesus in his mother's womb to do the work from the very beginning. That's why he was actually there, chosen from conception, in fact, before conception. We will see in a moment. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it's pretty thrilling, isn't it, to know that our Saviour had eternal origins. I hope you're excited by that. We're not just following some sort of trumped-up human teacher who happened to be a really rather good teacher, and so on, and has become an iconic figure throughout history. Okay, we're not following some fictitious person who never really lived, but people pretended lived. We're actually the disciples of, and those who depend completely for their salvation, on somebody who was called from eternity past, and the moment he was a fetus, this was God's plan being put into place, okay, in his mother's womb. And I think what this indicates to us as a church, we've always got to have the mindset as a church on keeping God's plan foundational. Now, we're going to look at God's plan, and we're going to look at God's promises, we're going to look at God's purposes as we move on, okay? But the plan is what God laid down before the world began to save us, to establish this church, to put Christians, when they become children of God, into a community on earth called the local church, and for that church to be a prototype of that great community in heaven. There is a grand plan. And if we forget the grand plan and become rather parochial in our thinking, and in fact Emmanuel Evangelical Church becomes really the only real church in the world. You know, I know churches like that. There are some churches who really think about their the faithful remnant, simply that church, on the whole of earth. All right? And God is just sort of waiting to take that church, and that's the sort of heaven, and so on. Well, that may be a bit of a caricature, but some churches have that mindset. We are part of a grand plan. And as this church is built, please never fall into the great danger of becoming parochial. We've always got to be part of this plan throughout the whole of history, and therefore what God is doing throughout the whole of the world. Think big. Be heavenly minded. Think as far as you can as a human being and as human beings, okay, God's thoughts, what he's doing. Remember, Christ's agenda and God's agenda in our generation is to build his church, and he does it by building local churches. But not so they're an end in themselves. So they're all part of the fulfillment of God's plan. Well, we can look a lot more at that, but we've got three pairs, and we're only on the first half of the first pair. So, the second half of this first pair, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. Quite significantly, he named my name. Well, if you were there reading Isaiah's sermons for the very first time, or hearing them preached, you'd be quite tantalised, wouldn't you? What's the name? What's the name going to be? And he doesn't tell us. It's just, he named my name. This is Jesus, the servant that God is going to send to deal with the problem of there being no peace for the wicked. Sometime, you don't know how long in the future, it's turned out to be 700 years, and he's going to have, he named my name. But then it all stops, doesn't it? And he actually moves on to say what the sort of work he's going to do. But we know, don't we? It's an advantage over Isaiah, and the people Isaiah was writing to, and all those people who went into exile, like Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. We know the name of Jesus. You will call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. He will be called Emmanuel, Isaiah sort of pointed to that elsewhere a bit, hasn't he? Okay? God with us. We know these amazing names of Jesus. We know that that same man who was born out of his mother's womb, fully man, weak as we are and so on, needing to learn and learn the scriptures, that man is the saviour of the world. That man is also at the same time fully God as the Son of God. And we find, as we go through scripture, many names for Jesus, which show the roles of Jesus. Son of God, Jesus, Emmanuel, and so on. And it wasn't all a private contract, as it were. He named it publicly. The name of Jesus was going to be revealed. This is one of these Old Testament passages which at the moment, for the people receiving it, is a mystery. But it's not a mystery which is going to be kept a mystery forever. It's a mystery which is going to be revealed as Jesus preaches and the apostles preach and the scriptures are written. The mysteries, like the name of Jesus, will be revealed. And we are in the age of revelation. We're in the age of disclosure. And we've got to remember that, haven't we? We have got to announce who Jesus is. We know the name. Isaiah didn't. We've got to announce. God announced it when Jesus was born. And he passed over the responsibility for announcement to who? To Christians. Feeble Christians, weak earthen vessels, local churches with all their dysfunction, yes, even Corinth, yes, even Emmanuel Evangelical Church and so on. Our supreme responsibility is to announce the name of Jesus, who he is. So I'd say the second foundational principle must be proclamation. We've got to have the big view of the plan of God, but we are called to do something very specific, to proclaim, to announce to our generation the name of Jesus. And to announce that it has already been announced. Opening scripture. Saying you've got no excuse. You're not living in the age of mystery, you're living in the age of revelation. And we've got to announce that. So that's the second thing we've got to do. It was announced originally by angels. And then it was announced by the parents. And it was announced by the visitors. And it was announced by the disciples. And it was announced by the apostles. And it's been announced by all those who witnessed to Christ and proclaimed Christ in preaching across 20 centuries, 21 centuries. And we are called now. The baton has come into our hands, hasn't it? We are those who must announce the name of Jesus. So that's the second thing. Keep proclamation foundational. Keep God's plan foundational. Keep proclamation foundational. And, of course, it's worldwide. We may remember, give attention, peoples from afar. We don't just have a responsibility to Chippenham and to our neighbours and to our families and so on. We have a responsibility across the world. And I know you take that responsibility very seriously. But please do so. Please be those who command the coastlands and the nations afar to listen to Jesus, who is the Saviour of the world, who came to save his people, and so on. Now let's read verse 2. He made my mouth, remember, this is the coming servant, who we know is Jesus, speaking about his Father's commissioning him. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He's been prepared by God. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. What was he prepared for? Well, what are swords for? Well, I mean, don't use swords very much now. I suppose they're just for sort of, you know, mock battles and so on, if you're trying to restage a battle which occurred a long time ago. But a sword is for war, okay? He made me a warrior, armed with a sword, okay? And, you know, the people rather expected that, actually, the servant who was going to rescue them. You know, rescuers were people who had swords, and so on. They were kings like David, who could go out and sort of beat the Amalekites and beat the Philistines and so on, with his sword or with his sling or something like that. They were weapons of warfare in those days, all right? So the people would rather expected that, but it's a bit strange, isn't it? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Not gave me a sharp sword to wield in my hand. My mouth is a sharp sword. The sword and the arrow later on are not conventional weapons, even conventional for those days. They're rather strange. What comes out of the mouth? Well, I suppose other things do come out of the mouth if you're ill or something like that. But anyway, in general, words come out of the mouth. That's the most common thing to come out of our mouths, is words. Well, I suppose oxygen comes out, or does it oxygen, carbon dioxide, whatever it is, which comes out of our mouth, but words are the main things. And it's quite clear, isn't it? He prepared Jesus to speak words which would win the battle in spiritual warfare. That's what he was prepared for. The battle against Satan. What sort of words would he speak? It basically means Jesus was made to be a preacher, a teacher. How did he save? By preaching and by teaching. Yes, he saved in his whole of his being. He lived his perfect life and so on, because his life authenticated his teaching. His teaching was teaching about himself. About himself coming to give himself on behalf of his people to be their substitute, to die for their sins and so on. But the saving act was done by preaching and people listening to him and responding to him. Many, many rejected him, but some accepted him. And all the time the spiritual warfare, knocking down the citadels of Satan, defeating Satan completely, who always wanted to defeat Jesus, bruising Satan's head. How did Jesus do it? With his mouth, by preaching. His work in his body on the cross fully as man is actually delivered, applied to people through the preaching of the word. He's got to be announced. We have to teach about Jesus. And Jesus had to teach about Jesus as well. There was no shortcut. Jesus was a teacher and preacher, and God made him that. During 30 years of preparation on earth, Jesus, fully as man, had to learn the scriptures. He wasn't a baby, you know, whose first words that he ever spoke were Isaiah 53 at all. I'm not quite sure what the first words of Jesus were, but he had to learn the scriptures. He had to struggle because there were limitations being fully man. He never took his divinity as a shortcut, did he, Jesus? He would never do that. So he had to learn. He had to learn to obey, and so on. Now, he didn't learn the way that some children learn to obey now. All children learn to obey now, by making mistakes and doing things wrong and being punished for them, and so on. But he still had to learn from the scriptures what it was to be an obedient child, what it was to be an obedient man. Until the age of 30, God held him back from preaching and teaching. And then he taught and preached for 3 years, didn't he? God was preparing him. God was actually hiding him in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. Jesus lived for 33 years, and 30 of them, he was basically hidden from view, wasn't he? Just a normal guy, a builder by trade, taking over his father's building business. But all the time, preparing to preach, learning the scriptures. Now, we sometimes use the words, don't we, of a mouth. He has a foul mouth. Okay? His mouth might be quite beautiful to look at, but it simply means the words coming out of his mouth are pretty foul, doesn't it, when we say that? Well, there it is. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Swords, by the way, are used in close contact. Jesus did a lot of his work, didn't he, in close contact with people. Speaking to Nicodemus by night, speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, going into Zacchaeus' home and speaking to him. A lot of the work was individuals, and for 3 years, speaking to pretty weak and pretty feeble disciples. We'll look at that a bit this evening. Wielding the sword of God's word to teach them one-to-one in their homes and so on. We've got to do that. We are now the ones who hold the sword, whose mouths are the sword. And it's not just preachers. It is every single Christian who was given the words by the Holy Spirit to say when they're involved in that spiritual warfare with someone else. But in general, we've got to say that the mouth is used in our churches in preaching, isn't it? So I'd say keep preaching. It doesn't happen to begin with P, but also personal. It does, doesn't it? Personal witnessing. Wow, I didn't know that. I'd have 7 things. Okay, but keep preaching and personal witnessing absolutely foundational. You can't advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't build the church if you're Trappists. You know those Trappist monks who used to be swear silence to each other and they would never speak for 40 years at all? Well, please don't do that here. Please be those who speak and speak and speak to your friends, to your neighbours, to visitors who come in and speak about Christ. Because that is the sword. That is the way that God does his work. So keep preaching foundational in this church. And all the other meetings, it may be a short epilogue, it may be a word of encouragement, it may be sitting on a sofa alongside somebody. But make sure it's not all eating, shall we say, okay? And there's some speaking as well. Make sure your mouths are used for speaking as well as for taking in eating. But by the way, don't forget in Scripture, just a little aside, that in the early church, the fellowship meal was part of the liturgy. It's part of what they always did when they met together. You know, we have a New Testament mandate for fellowship meals. So there's nothing there. But I think we're going to have a fellowship meal today, and I look forward to enjoying it. But the most important thing with our mouths, of course, is to actually speak. So keep preaching foundational. We could say a lot more. And by the way, his words are effective because they're sharp. And they're also far-reaching, aren't they? Like a polished arrow. Now, arrows go a long distance if you're a good archer. So they're far-reaching. So you're praying for, okay, you're writing letters of encouragement to missionaries and so on, is the arrow. And you've got to make sure in your praying and in your writing to missionaries, the word of God is there. The words that Jesus spoke. So it can be a sharp arrow. So you can actually pierce where it's meant to pierce. Please write to non-Christians. It's much easier by email than it was by letter. It's much more formal. Just dropping in a little word at the end of an email or something like that. And it can be an arrow. And God can pierce a heart through it. But always think in terms of words over all. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver again he hid me away. So keep preaching and personal witnessing foundational. And he preserved me. He hid me away is the impression there of being preserved rather than the previous hid me, which is actually sort of kept me under wraps, ready to be revealed on the great occasion. You know, like the wedding cake is or something like that. Or things you're not meant to see. Okay, the Christmas present is wrapped and then you see it on Christmas Day or your birthday, whatever it is. Okay, that's the hid me in the first case. But in his quiver he hid me away is hid me away in a place of safety. All right? Protect me and preserve me. And sometimes we rather worry, don't we? We witness to people, we write to people, we pray for our loved ones for 40 years and 50 years and so on. And we really begin to think after a while that it's useless and it's not worthwhile. You know, sometimes preachers feel that. I don't know about Spencer. He's seen great fruit and he must be much encouraged. But I reckon there have probably been times when he's thinking, why did I do all that preparation and so on? And there I'm preaching my heart out. And, you know, people are basically unresponsive. There are times when that happens overall. I hope it hasn't happened yet here. But we've got to be patient, haven't we? God has his timing. And the exciting thing really about this is that Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, is speaking about one that God has hidden away. For 700 years, and the people of God must be so desperately impatient. You know, they read the prophecies, right, from Genesis 3:15 and so on. They read the prophecies of Moses and David. They know this someone is going to come sometimes in the future. There's going to be a Messiah. Some of them think he's just going to be the coming king they need to defeat their enemies. But some of them realize there is going to be forgiveness of sins. And they wait and they wait and they wait for 700 years or even 500 years and so on. And we can't wait for 7 days sometimes. Okay? So dare I say this as a P from this. Keep patience foundational. You long, don't you hear, for conversions on Sunday? For non-believers to come in and discover this wonderful Saviour. So wonderful he was promised 700 years beforehand. And now he's come. And we can believe him now. And you're amazed, aren't you, that unbelievers can sit there and see Christ uplifted in front of them. And they still don't believe. And they come next week. And they come the following week. And our impatience grows. And our patience fades away. Keep patience foundational. It is so important. We don't commend days of small things, but we have to live in days of small things very often. More people have been converted one by one during the history of the Christian church than they have in times of revival. We long for a revival. We must long for a revival. It'd be lovely to see every church in Chippenham faithful and Bible-believing and full of believers every single Sunday. But at the moment, we had to be patient and we had to be faithful. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he certainly has to be patient. They criticise him, they say he's a useless apostle and so on. They judge his teaching, they see it doesn't actually have very much effect. And some of the other preachers have had more effect. And he says, I don't care if I'm judged by you. I don't care if you bring in a panel of experts to judge me. I don't even care if I'm sort of self-critical and judge myself. That's a very modern way of doing things. All I want to be is faithful and to be judged on that day when Jesus returns. The day will tell it. And in the end, the faithfulness of this church will only be revealed. The success of this church will only be revealed on the day when Jesus returned. So keep patience, patient perseverance. Keep it foundational in the church. Remind yourselves of it often. Because you see, Jesus had to be patient. We're going to look at that a bit more this evening. But Jesus was tempted with severe discouragement. He never sinned. He never fell to it. But if you look at Jesus' ministry, there wasn't much glory in it. There wasn't much success in the world's terms in it. There weren't thousands of conversions. And after he ascended to heaven, then Peter, of all people, preached, and thousands were converted. Jesus was patient. And keep patience, won't you? Jesus was preserved for 700 years. He was preserved for the whole of the world up to that point, wasn't he? And God didn't bring him for his foundation building work, use Christ as a foundation, and then the fruit, for many years afterwards. So keep patience foundational. Two more things, one more pair. He's entitled, his job description is given, and he's commissioned by God. Verse 3. He said to me, that's the Lord, that's his Father, said to him, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Now don't be confused here, please. This is not the nation of Israel, as we will see. God the Father is saying to God the Son, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. So he's given the title. What's the title of this coming Messiah? What's the title of this coming King? What's the title of the one who is going to make sure there is peace for the wicked? Well, it's servant. Not very impressive, is it? You are my servant. It's a very special name for God. You know, he called his nation originally his servant, but they were pretty useless as his servant. They drifted away from him. They served other gods and so on. Moses, the writer of Psalm 90, is the servant of the Lord. This is the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord. We have it in Revelation. When Moses died, the beginning of the book of Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead, and then Joshua was called. It's interesting, isn't it? The big title which is given to Moses is my servant. Well, the big title which is given to Jesus is my servant. And that is the title for Jesus in the whole of this section of Isaiah from 42, or maybe from 40 really, to the beginning of chapter 55. This is the coming servant. We've had the coming king in the first 40 chapters. Now we've got the coming servant. It's a servant that's going to have to deal with the problem of sin and wickedness in the human heart. And he's given this grand title of servant. My servant David. Many other servants in Scripture. The one who is meant to be God's representative for showing his glory and doing his work. Now, what does the servant have to do? Well, I just quoted that a little bit, actually, from 1 Corinthians 4. All that's required of a servant is they should be faithful. What was required of Jesus when he came to earth? He was faithful. He obeyed his Father. He obeyed him as far as obeying every single aspect of the commandments and the law of God. He was perfectly obedient in that. But he also obeyed him as far as what he was commissioned to do. And he did go to the cross. He didn't just jump off to glory from the Mount of Transfiguration. He set his face to Jerusalem, didn't he? He was a faithful servant. He didn't even give up in Gethsemane. He didn't summon the 40,000 or whatever it angels, the legions of angels. He was faithful as a servant all the way through. He was servant to his disciples as well. but primarily he was servant to God. And every way in which he lived, everything he did, and everything he said, fulfilled the promises of God. Because the whole of Scripture up to that point, what they call Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was promises about Jesus coming. And he fulfilled every one of them. Funny little things like thirsting on the cross and his garments, you know, not being split in two and things like that. But every single thing that was written about him, which he had studied, which he had learnt in those 30 years, he fulfilled to show he was the authentic Messiah. And I think the first thing we need to say from this, in the way he conducted his servanthood, is that we must keep God's promises foundational in the church. Now, I don't mean by that only, let's all have a promise box, and from time to time we pick out this promise from the promise box, and we apply it in our lives, and it can be very encouraging, but provided you look up the context and you understand what it really means, and so on. Okay? Because the whole of Scripture is the promises of God concerning Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. And keep it foundational in the church. Now, I've already said, keep preaching. Keep proclamation foundational. But keeping the promises of God means that every individual is founded on Scripture. Every individual is living in hope. Every individual is living now in the context of the not yet. And they don't confuse the two like the Corinthians did overall. Every Christian is heavenly minded, so they can be of earthly use. All the time they're looking forward. Isaiah was looking forward. Jesus was looking forward. We must look forward. So keep the promises of God foundational. And even more in that, we have this strange name, Israel. Now let's remember, Israel was the name of a man before it was the name of a nation, wasn't it? It was given to Jacob when he strived with God. And it means God strives. God's involved in this battle. God is striving with men. God is striving with his servants. God is working in this church with every individual by his Holy Spirit, making them more like Christ. We're involved in warfare, but God is involved in that warfare and he is striving. And the way he does his work is through the Bible, isn't it? Okay? And every time you open the Scriptures in your own room and so on, think to yourself, Israel, God's striving. He's actually striving with me. He's making sure his promises come about and his purposes come about through me. Now, we could spend a lot of time really getting into the depths of that phrase, but Jesus is given the title Israel, which Israel, the nation, has forfeited because they've been an unfaithful servant. They haven't lived by faith in the promises of God. They hadn't lived on the basis of Scripture. So the title is given to Jesus himself in this passage. And all the way up to chapter 55, the title Israel normally refers to Jesus, the coming servant, okay, God's faithful servant. So we may be feeble servants, but God has anointed us as those who are to carry forth the gospel and with whom and in whom he strives in our generation. Now, Jacob, if you read the story of Jacob, you can see he had all sorts of problems, didn't he? I mean, he was a deceiver from the very beginning. That's what his name actually meant as well. I mean, Jacob was a real mess in many, many ways. But God worked on him. And he became the one who was entitled to be called God's servant. And in fact, he was the father. You know, he was the, Abraham was the father of the nation, but the nation actually came really out of Jacob, didn't it? But there it is, a man like Jacob, men like us, women like us, children like us. God is striving with us. Let's keep that foundational, okay? God's promises are being fulfilled in detail in us and through us. And finally, the last half of our last pair. He was commissioned for a very, very big task. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Whatever you do, even whether you eat or drink, you know, when you're eating your cornflakes and drinking your orange juice, all those things, glorify God in that matter. We've got to glorify God in absolutely everything we do. And we often apply that, and we normally apply that, I would say, individually. But actually, it's applied corporately as well, isn't it? This church exists for the glory of God. This church is the glorious body of Christ on earth. And it's got to be glorious. And many churches end up of being far from glorious. They might be quite sort of flashy churches. They might be quite sort of charismatic, not in the worship sort of sense, churches. And people look at them and say, what an amazing church, you know, it's really great. And they see all the big cars outside and whatever it is, and so on. But we are meant to reflect the glory of Christ and the glory of God, aren't we? And we've got to make sure we keep that foundation all the way through. And amazingly, and it is amazing, individually and corporately, we can miss out on that. This is so extraordinary because God saved us to show his glory. God does everything for his glory. Okay? The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? And it's the same for us. Yet somehow we miss out on the big point. We miss out on the big purpose. This church exists, yes, for the blessing on the people. Yes, for the ability to be able to enable individuals to live their lives on this earth to the glory of God. But the church as a whole must be for the glory of God. Keep God's purpose foundational. God's plan is his grand plan for the whole of history. And his plan for this AD era is for the church of Jesus Christ to be built by him using people like us. Keep that big picture in mind. Keep God's promises. God's promises for here and now, detailed promises, basing our day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute lives on Scripture. We've got to keep those foundational. But we've also got to keep the end foundational, the purpose. Never lose sight of that goal of the glory of God for the future. And the servant here, Jesus, is the unique one to reveal the glory of God, isn't he? Now, we don't need Jesus on a Mount of Transfiguration. Because the church is now the light set on a hill, okay? So we don't need Jesus to be on a Mount of Transfiguration to see the glorified Jesus. We do concentrate on Jesus on the cross, and we're going to do so in a moment. Because Jesus was never more glorious than he was on the cross. And as we identify with the glorious Jesus on the cross, as we eat bread and wine here, we are helping ourselves as a church keep our chief end in mind, aren't we? To glorify God as a church. Not just as individuals. And we've got to keep that. And every time you reassess what you're doing, every time you recommit yourself to your ministry, every church meeting, every elders meeting, every fellowship group, every ladies, men's group, whatever it is, let's make sure that that end is clear. If we're not moving towards glorifying God, then we've lost the point altogether. And in the words that Paul has to say to the Corinthians, we might as well not have our meetings. If we're not glorifying God in the matter. It sounds almost of teaching, I know, your grandmother to sack eggs or whatever the expression is, and they're saying, and going down to sort of kindergarten teaching, doesn't it? But so many churches have fallen short of the glory of God, not just by ignoring sin, but they just ignore the big picture of what God is doing in the whole, what he created the world for, what he's redeemed individuals for, what the whole of heaven is for, to exalt him. And there's a wonderful phrase here, actually. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. And it really means in whom I'll be made to be seen as beautiful. That's what it is. And we've got to show the beauty of our God, the beauty, the grandeur, the magnificence, the transcendence, but the beauty and the detail in all his attributes of our God in this church. Make it foundational. Look at the example of Jesus. Follow him. This is what Jesus came to do. And we are on earth the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember it. Don't forget it. May God give you all grace in following it through. Well, there's lots more, but we run out of time.